Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. We're coming toward the end. Throughout this year, I think we started in like the second week of January, we began our working through the book of Revelation. And along the way, you have heard oft repeated that Christ's intent as he would reveal these things was that his people, you and I, might be aware of the things that are to come to pass. A loving act by our loving Savior, that we would not despair, that we would not read the signs wrongly and fail to recognize that our loving Savior reigns today. And so we come to a passage that for the church has yielded many different perspectives. If you recall from the very first weeks that we had undertaken our study of Revelation, that oftentimes people will approach the book of Revelation and the first question out of their mouth will be, "So, which millennial perspective have you embraced? What is the framework that will guide your understanding of this portion of God's Word?" And we described what was that perspective known as premillennialism, that Christ would return and reign for 1,000 literal years, that a final rebellion would take place and judgment would come, a perspective in which the kingdom of Christ is seen as some future, not yet realized event, not present today. And I had shared with you that of the three, that was probably the one I was least comfortable with myself. Two that are much more common in Reformed circles would be those of postmillennial, those that would see Christ to come and win the whole world through conversion by the gospel, a golden age before his return, and then his kingdom is viewed more as a temporal and physical kingdom rather than a spiritual one. And that oftentimes those who would hold that perspective are spoken of as being supremely optimistic. And then a third one is that of amillennialism or no millennium, where this idea of the 1,000 years that's referenced in chapter 20 speaks of the age of the church, that we might understand that even in the midst of today, Christ reigns. He is coming again, but that his kingdom exists today and his feet are upon all creation today. Oftentimes, those who hold this perspective are thought of as not quite pessimistic. Maybe they would consider themselves realists, not optimistic. And yet, I would also argue that we miss what should rightly be the perspective of the people of Christ for optimism, even if we would hold to an amillennialist perspective. Because again, throughout the book of Revelation, Christ has been pleased to give us glimpses into heaven that we might know where it is he resides and the care and concern that he affords those who are his. We've also seen glimpses of how it is that our Lord and Savior is at work even today in building his church. If you recall, we looked in those early chapters when those seals were being broken at the four horsemen of the apocalypse and that white horse that rode forth at the front, bore upon his back none other than our conqueror, the Lord Jesus Christ, bearing his crown that we might know he is in authority and that he rides forth to conquer, describing how it is that he will go forth and build his church, that we might have a glimpse into the effectiveness of that tool that he would be pleased to use, his word, to cut in two ways to those who are his. It cuts away and brings about life. And to those who would continue in their rebellion, their utter destruction. And so today, as we look at Revelation chapter 20, we're going to be reminded of three things, again, for our encouragement as brothers and sisters in Christ, as the church of Christ, even in the midst of difficult, confusing, and apparently evil days. First, we will see and glimpse within our passage that Christ reigns on high. Secondly, we'll be reminded that in him we reside with him. Be reminded of what it is that is truly our home and what it is that he has prepared for us. And thirdly, we are reminded that he will vanquish his enemies. So let's look at our passage here this morning as John, under inspiration of the Spirit, by the message of Christ here, says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit." Throughout the book of Revelation, we have seen often referenced angels, and yet we understand that as God uses that term angel, he is often referring to messengers, those who do the will of God, that are put forth as angels. And to make our job of identifying this one who John sees coming down from heaven, that one who is coming forth, that we might know who it is, we see that he adds these extra details, hearkening back even to the beginning of the book of Revelation, that we might know more full well that this one who comes, this one who is coming in power, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how is it that we know this? Well, it is Christ who declares in Revelation 1:18 that he possesses himself the keys to death and Hades. And so as John is here painting this word picture for us of this vision given to him by God, he is here describing the coming forth of that conqueror. We have here in chapter 20 perhaps another of those expressions of a retelling of a previous vision given to John. Last week in chapter 19, we looked at the arrival of that one who rode upon that white horse, that victor, that powerful one who comes to vanquish his enemies. Well, here we see it again, described from another perspective, that we might know who it is that John sees. We are being here reminded of an authority that exists in no other than Jesus Christ alone. Why is this important? Well, remember how it was that Christ addressed those seven churches at the outset. Do you You remember, he wrote knowingly of their situations. He wrote in particular detail to their individual struggles, of the hardships that they would face, of even the realities of the persecution and martyrdom that they might experience, all for the name that they bear and the one whom they worship. And so here, toward the end of this book, Christ would remind them again that he possesses these keys. How is it that he came by them? How is it that he now has mastery over the keys of death and Hades? By his accomplishment upon the cross. By his having waged war against our enemy, who once had wielded with great power the threatenings of death. As he went to the cross, bearing our sins, taking upon his shoulders that wrath that once was due to us for our sin, that we in him might not know the wrath of God, but rather his affection and love. And then, in that final and further act of his dominion over our once powerful enemy, that expression of him standing upon the neck of our enemy, as even death couldn't hold him. But he rose again in victory over death. You see, these are powerful images to the encouragement of God's people. To know that these keys are no longer in the hand of a heartless and cruel master, but now are in the possession of and mastery of Christ. There's another part of this picture that brings encouragement to those who may be experiencing hardship. And we think of our brothers and sisters around the world today, many of whom are under the rule of oppressive regimes, who are facing threatenings every time they gather for worship. Think, if you will, of our brothers and sisters in China, or think of our brothers and sisters in Eritrea, or think of those who are seeking in obedience to Christ even this day to worship in the midst of the falling of bombs in the Ukraine. The important reminder here again of the power of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is not only that he now bears these keys and is in control over death and Hades, but note what is in his hand. Here we see that Christ bears in his hand a mighty chain. A mighty chain that at its other end lies captive our enemy. If you're facing a ferocious beast, that chain is an important sign of comfort, isn't it? Think, if you will, if you've ever gone up, and we did this a few times when we were in Scotland doing door-to-door ministry, knocking on doors. We didn't know who resided within, but as we knocked, we heard a powerful barking on the other side of that door. And you'd kind of take a step back, not knowing what might come out that door if someone would happen to open it. But you were more at ease if you saw on the other side of that door the master of the house holding that dog by a most powerful chain. It gave us comfort to know he wasn't loose, to understand someone else was in control. And we see that pictured here of our loving Christ as he comes forth from heaven, bearing in his hands not only the keys, but this chain. With it we see in verse 2, he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan. See, there's no confusion here as to who it is that he has mastered, who it is that is bound, and for what purpose Christ has bound him. Again, here it deals with this matter of 1,000 years. And we have said this may typify then those two important bookends of the Church of Jesus Christ. Christ's coming the first time that he might accomplish his redemptive work, and his coming a second time at the fullness of that time, that period, that age of the church, that he might accomplish that other work to judge the living and the dead. And so we see here this important glimpse of our Lord and Savior in his authority and power, that we might, despite what we see on the news, what we read in the paper, what our personal experiences may be with the hostilities that the world would pour out against us even today, that our Christ reigns, and that he has put in place certain measures that you and I, his servants, may go about the work he's called us to do with confidence, with courage. And oh, how this confidence and courage God has been pleased to use to great effect, to build his church, to see the gospel go forth into all nations, to see his glorious word translated into so many of the languages and dialects of the world, that that witness could go forward, that the power of his arm might be seen, that we might break free of that old way of thinking, that God's concern was in any fashion limited to a locale or to a single people, but that we might know his concern is for all of those who bear his image, and thus he would have us go forth and proclaim him. And so Christ comes from heaven, and he bears the keys of death and Hades, and he shows his mastery over our enemy, and he binds the deceiver. Another important reminder for us that Satan no longer has the same capabilities that he once had to go and impede and to deceive as he once did so powerfully. And again, this is another loving expression of our Christ who reigns, to so limit that enemy of ours, his enemy, Satan, the devil, the dragon. So these are important signs that are given to us for our encouragement. He binds him for 1,000 years, and yet there is another important thing that is listed here, that yes, there is a time where that enemy will be loosed. But I think we have already seen a glimpse into that pivotal event as we have looked at things like that last or that sixth seal being broken, as we came to those last trumpet blasts, as we have seen the bowls poured out. We saw that expression of the loosing of that enemy, and that rather then understand that he has been bested, he doubles down. He seeks to deceive. He musters his forces from around the world. And what does he do but play into the conqueror's hand, assembling themselves at that place called Armageddon in preparation for the fulfillment of what is here described, the judgment of Christ upon all those and their utter destruction. You see, again, these are encouraging words for a church that faces many threats, for a church that may come under great pressure by the state, or that may be tempted to fall away from the truth of God's word by those who would pose as truth tellers but are themselves deceivers and false prophets that arise and teach things contrary to what we find within the word of God. We find here another picture given to his people. He sees thrones. In verse 4, I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And then he goes into greater detail of these whom he sees. He sees the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received the mark on their forehead or hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. We have a glimpse here in this picture of the life-giving work of Jesus Christ, a reminder of that which is our present reality in Him. All who put their hope and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are an expression of His powerful work to transform those who once were dead in their transgressions. You see, that's contrary to the nature in which we were born. And it is an evidence that He laid hold of us, drew us to Himself, breathed new life into us. And so as He describes this scene, we have a further elaboration upon the thrones that were described for us in Revelation chapter 4. You remember those 24 thrones, and we said then that those 24 thrones might represent the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 disciples, the whole church. And so we get a glimpse here of Christ reminding His people of that place that they will occupy, that which is their home with Him, where in Christ they are made judges and priests. How is it that the people of God can judge rightly except that Christ is pleased in them to grant the understanding of and adherence to the will of God? It's a beautiful thing. It gives us a glimpse into what is our eternal estate in Christ. When He comes again and all those who are His are gathered to Him, and that process of sanctification has been utterly and completely finished, and glorification takes place, that we will for all eternity walk in harmony with His will. Can we judge wrongly if we are walking in accord with the will of God? No. Now, as He talks here of those who came to life, He is here speaking of the church of Jesus Christ, to all those who comprise the invisible church, those who truly are indwelt by the Spirit of God, those who are whose names are written in the book of life, are here described. They come to life and they reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And that is what the church, his people, are doing even today. As we labor for Christ, as we seek to serve Christ today, till he comes. And in so doing, as we would labor to show forth Christ in all areas of our life, to proclaim his goodness as he would afford us opportunity, we do so that we might be pleased to see his kingdom expanding, his name growing in its renown throughout all the nations as he is pleased to build his church. There's a marked difference here in those who are Christ versus those who are of the world. They continue on in that condition into which they were born, dead in their transgressions. And so here we see they are not participants in that first resurrection, are they? They continue on dead. It says, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Revelation is also one of those books that is filled with blessing for God's people, where we are encouraged to read, to attend to it, to study it. Why? That we might receive the blessings that he intends for us within it. And we find one of those here in the next verse, verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. For over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Brothers and sisters, we get here again another glimpse of our state, of who we are in Christ, that we are of all the world those blessed to have been given new life by him. And he is pleased to make us his priests. And he is pleased that we would reign with him. We are also called co-inheritors with Christ, that we might understand the great privilege of the position that he, by his grace, has been pleased to lavish upon us. And again, all of these things, as we are dealing with the last time, as we are dealing with the judgment that is about to be poured forth, are intended for the encouragement, the emboldening of the people of God. Then he moves on to the judgment. Look now, if you will, to the last section of our passage. Starting in verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints, the beloved city. A pretty ominous picture is here put forth of those in their hostility against God assemble themselves in a show of strength, led by that great deceiver who is loosed for a little while for one purpose, to assemble all those in their wickedness in one last show of strength. They surround the city. They come and stand before the people of God. And brothers and sisters, another word of encouragement. Who fights the battle? Who wages the war? Who defeats the enemies that have assembled? But we see it comes by the hand of God alone. You see it here. Though their number is like the sand of the sea, though they've marched boldly up across the plain and stand before the saints, the beloved city, fire rains down from heaven and consumes them. On several occasions throughout God's Word, we have seen such expressions of the power of God. Think, if you will, of that opportunity where Elijah challenged the false priests upon Carmel to demonstrate the power of that one whom they served, the power of Baal, to cry out to their God, to see whose God would send forth fire and destroy or burn up that which had been offered. And we saw that vast number of priests as they danced, as they yelled, as they screamed, as they cut themselves with knives in their frenzy, trying to bring down fire from that false god that they worshiped. All the while, Elijah standing off to the side, trying to give them mocking hints as to how they might be more successful. Perhaps they need to yell louder. Maybe their God's asleep. Maybe he's far off and on vacation. Nothing. And then we see the God of Elijah pour down fire from heaven, sufficient to destroy not only the sacrifice, but the altar, and lap up all the water that had been poured upon it and in the moat around it. Here we see again the power of God on display as he pours forth his judgment in the form of fire to the destruction, the consumption of all those enemies that had been assembled before his watching people. And again, I say this is a retelling of what we saw last week in chapter 19. For again, we saw the armies of God assembled, didn't we? Dressed in those robes of righteousness they had been given in the preceding chapter when the bride of Christ had been adorned so beautifully by Christ. And who rides out before them to do battle but that conqueror upon the white horse? That one who bears in his mouth that two-edged sword by which he is pleased to destroy all his foes. And so we see that elaborated upon here as fire rains down from heaven and consumes them, and how that great enemy who was released but for a little while joins his compatriots in the lake of fire, that dragon being cast down with those two beasts that we have looked at, those godless governments who poured out their anger upon the saints of Christ, those false teachers who arose and sought to deceive. And we see they share the same fate, eternal torment in punishment for their rebellion against Christ. And again, John's gaze goes back to a throne. Just as he begun by showing us powerfully this one who comes forth gloriously from heaven, here we see that one whom we love and worship reigning upon a throne. Verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. And from his presence the sky and earth fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life." Here again, Christ takes us back to those earlier glimpses of what comes at the end of days, when he comes to judge the earth, when we have been already told of how the stars will fall from the heavens, and the sun will no longer give forth its light, and the moon will become like blood, and the stars of the heaven will be rolled up like a great scroll. Here we see in chapter 20 that picture is again before us. And what remains? Christ upon His throne. Christ upon His throne, surrounded by all of those books which attest to all of the acts of men, and the book of life, which has every name written in it, whom God was pleased to give to Christ. Every name, not a one will be absent. Not a one has been erased or removed. And so for us who trust in this one who is our King, our Deliverer, our Conqueror, we're comforted to know that book exists. We are comforted to know that all of our sinful acts that are accounted for within those vast number of volumes that are also laid out and opened before Him attest to the fact that each of those offenses, if we are in Christ, are marked paid in full. And so we do not fear when Christ comes again in glory to judge. But rather we celebrate. We are filled with thanksgiving for His grace and mercy and the life that we now have, such that we do not fear the second death. Now, He will vanquish His enemies. He says, the sea gave up their dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in the lake of fire. Brothers and sisters, what a powerful image He has been pleased to lay before us today. That He reigns, and that we reign with Him if we are in Him. And that He comes again. And so, brothers and sisters, as we have opportunity, as He has been pleased to bind our enemy, may we utilize the days that He has allotted to us to proclaim the glorious gospel of Christ, that we might see the powerful working of His arm, that one who is presently riding forth and conquering as He assembles His great army. Every last one of those whom the Father has given Him, whose names are in that book of life. May we do this boldly, confidently, in the hope we have in Christ, till He comes again. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You again. You know us, Lord, to be frail and weak, easily dismayed, and yet throughout our study of the book of Revelation, You have been pleased time and again to give us glimpses into that one who came and who has defeated our enemy, Satan, that one who bears the keys of death and Hades, and who has bound that enemy, that deceiver, that we might go about that work which You have given us as Your servants to do, that we might speak of Christ to all who would hear us, knowing, Lord, that You must go before us, preparing hearts, if ever they would hear, understand, and respond. And so, Lord, we pray, ride forth in power, build your church. And Lord, as your priests, may we diligently proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ in service to you, our Master and our King. Lord, thank you for reminding us of your authority and your occupying